Last time we met, we looked at chapter 1. We were introduced to the king of Persia, whose title is Ahasuerus. Some of your Bibles say Xerxes. There's plus and minuses for that being his name historically. But Ahasuerus is the way that the book originally written refers to him. We also saw his wife Vashti. Well, Ahasuerus had a penchant for drinking a lot, and so we saw he had a 6-month party, and then that wasn't enough, so he had a week long party, and these were drinking parties, and he invited this week long one. Invited everybody in the capital city of Shushan, the city in which he lived. All the men of the entire city were invited to the palace courtyard for this 7-day drinking fest. Well, when the king's heart was merry with wine, translated, he was drunk as a skunk, he decided that his wife was more beautiful than anybody else's wife, kind of thing. And so the women who were having their party indoors, they were smarter and they were safer to have indoors than a bunch of drunk men of the town, gave orders to the 7 eunuchs that surrounded the king, said, "You go get Vashti and have her come out and show everybody how beautiful she is." Well, she didn't have anything to do with that. She's like, "Not a chance if you think I'm going to do that." And so The king's advisors got together with him and said, "Well, we can't have this. We can't have wives disobeying husbands. That's horrible. You know, women's lib or something. We can't let that happen in the Persian Empire." And so they decided that she should be put away, divorced, and never heard from again. So that gave rise to us talking about how men ruin their marriages through alcohol and some other ungodly behaviors that they participate in. And now we come to chapter 2, where it says that after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Well, he remembered her. After his anger had subsided, he wasn't seeing red any longer, and he realized that he missed her. How could he have done such a lame brain thing? He was thinking, you know, what was I doing? I loved this woman. I liked being with her, and here, you know, in a drunken fit of anger, I've put her away. How ludicrous that is. And what am I going to do? Well, it's interesting that Ahasuerus and I have a lot of things in common. We've made a lot of decisions in our life in anger. Maybe you've done that once or twice. I'm sure that you probably don't have the same issues that I and the king have had. But I can guarantee you, speaking from experience, I can guarantee you that any decision that you make in a fit of rage is the wrong decision. I mean, that's pretty much one really neat way to gauge spirituality is to just do the opposite of whatever you said in anger, then you'd probably be a pretty godly person. But the Bible says that a person of great anger shall bear the penalty. There's always repercussions. There's always a bad result of becoming angry, whether that's as a result of alcohol or hitting your thumb with a hammer or whatever it might be. And they'll always be regretted, and there'll always be a price to pay. Always. The man or the person of great anger shall bear the penalty. There's always this punishment that's incurred for decisions made in anger. And well, the king's penalty here, he's got no wife. He's got a harem full of women, certainly, but none that he really likes. None that is the top queen, the one that he would actually call his wife. And so with this post-anger regret, the king's attendants who served him said, "Well, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to Shushan, the capital, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given them." Did somebody snicker there? I didn't say a word. Let the women's cosmetics be given to them. It was like they confiscated their cosmetics. When they kidnapped these women, they took their cosmetics. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti. And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. So once again, the king is listening to some lame-brained advice from people that don't seem to know what they're talking about. Well, they knew the king's depression over this matter. They offered this suggestion. Why not fill up your harem with beautiful women? You can be with a different one every evening, and when you find the one that you really, really like, make her the queen. And you say, that's amazingly dumb. Why would anybody give advice like that? Well, you ever watch television? Were you raised in America? That's the advice that everybody's giving everybody. Quantity over, you know, we've got to have as many relationships as possible. That's the way teenagers are raised today. That's the way adults are living today. You've got to have as many relationships as possible, be with as many people, safe, of course, but you've got to be with as many people to find out who you're compatible with. And that's what the world is preaching. Find out who you're compatible with. Because, you know, if you only get that first one, you know, the love at first sight, and you get that. Well, you know, there was a song that I listened to when I was growing up. It was on one of my favorite albums that said that it was the story of a boy and the advice his mother gave him. When I was just a boy, Mama sat me on her knee and she told me, listen, there's a lot you want to see. A lot of pretty women are going to try and tie you down, but you don't know what you're missing unless you look around. That's what the world teaches. You got to look around. You got to try them all out. You know, you can't get the best deal unless you go to all the stores, right? You got to play the field. You know, you've heard all the expressions. That's the world's advice, and it flies in the face of the way that God has made men and women. God has made men and women this. From the beginning, it says this in the Old Testament. Jesus quoted it several times. From the beginning, God created them male and female. One male, one female. And the two shall become one flesh. They leave their father and mother. They cleave to one another and they become one flesh. And so that's one. One for one. Not 20 for 20. And the way the world does it and the way that they're telling him now, what it does is it leaves a trail of violated bodies. It leaves a trail of broken hearts. And it leaves a trail of crushed spirits. And if you've ever been a teenager and allowed to date and fall in love and become physically intimate, I don't know how your parents raised you, but most parents raise their kids to let them do this. And maybe you were one of these, and you know how devastating it is. And you know that a large number of teenage suicides, the reason given for it is the broken heart from the lover who dumped them. And so why we teach our kids this and why we live this ourselves is beyond me. It's the world's way. God's way is one man, one woman, that one woman that was created specifically for one man, and the two cleave to one another, and that's all. And you know, the Bible says that when you become physically intimate with someone else, you become one flesh with them too. And that's why the Apostle Paul was rebuking the Corinthians, saying, how could you possibly participate in prostitution, he was saying. Because don't you realize that when you become physically intimate with them, you become one flesh with them? And so, it's not just the vows of the I do that make the spiritual, the union and the covenant before God that makes one flesh. No, it's that physical act of intimacy that makes people one flesh, married or not, even without the covenant before God. And when those two are torn apart, they are ripped in half. Very, very literally, they are ripped in half. And you become half a person. And if you do it again, you become a quarter of a person. And you do it again, you become an eighth of a person. With all these relationships, you just keep tearing yourself in half because you make yourself one flesh and then you're torn asunder. And so that's the advice that the king was given, that it makes no sense unless you look at it from the world's point of view. Well, the matter pleased the king. There's been nothing godly about this king that we've seen. And so we wouldn't expect him to say, no, that's unrighteous. Well, in verse 5, now there was a Jew in Shushan, the capital, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Yair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who was a real man, believe it or not, a Benjamite. Some people think that Kish wasn't a real man. Yeah. who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. Now we're introduced. We've seen King Ahasuerus. We've seen Queen Vashti. Now we're introduced to another major player, the major player in the book, really, other than Esther herself, for whom the book is named. This is Mordecai, or Mordecai, as people say. Mordecai, this man from the tribe of Benjamin, he's the great-grandson of Kish, the guy who, one of the tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of Jews that were carried away captive in the Babylonian captivity off to the kingdom of Babylon. Well, you know that the kingdom's changed hands. Now it's the kingdom of the Medo-Persian Empire. But the Jews are all still there four generations later. And Mordecai is the man who becomes our focal point. And he, verse 7 says, was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So here's Mordecai and Esther. They're both cousins, but they're really like father and daughter. He's adopted her as his daughter, and so there's that close connection there between these two people. And it came about in verse 8 that when the command and the decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to Shushan. By the way, some of your Bibles read like this is a beauty contest, like women were volunteering, lining up. Oh, I might get a chance to be the queen. That's not the case at all. The Hebrew verbs here are very specific, that in every province they were gathered up. They were gathered up and they were brought into this. And when this begins, they have one night with the king, and the king doesn't say she's the one. Then she goes into the harem and she lives a very lonely, lost, disconnected, non-productive life until the day she dies. So it's not a good thing. It's not like the beauty contest that some Bibles make this out to sound like. And so when the king's decree, or the command and the decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to Shushan, the capital, into the custody of Hegai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Hegai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him, so he quickly provided her with cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. You know, if you got to be in a harem, you might as well have the best place, right? And the best food, and the—I don't know. The guy Hegai, for some reason, liked her, played favorites, showed favoritism to her, and she got the best of everything. She got the cosmetics first. She got the best food. She got the best dorm room in the harem, or I don't know how they work those things out. And so, she got the best place, and she got these maids, women, to attend to her. And it says that this man was a eunuch. How do you describe a eunuch? If you know what a eunuch is, you don't want me describing it. And if you don't know, you won't miss anything. Basically, to put it as tactfully as possible, a eunuch is a man who's been castrated so that he will be faithful in his duties. Now, most kings of the ancient world didn't trust their harems to anybody. They would only entrust the harem to a eunuch for obvious reasons. But also, the treasurer, remember that even the Ethiopian eunuch who is witnessed to in the book of Acts by, Philip? He was a treasurer. He was a eunuch from Ethiopia, the queen's treasurer. And for some reason, a lot of royalty only entrusted the treasury accounts to eunuchs. Also, their personal attendants, most of the ancient world, you'll look and you'll see historically that the personal attendants to the kings were eunuchs. And the reason for that being that with such close proximity to the king, it would be very easy to assassinate him. that if they're there, you know, within just a few feet of him all the time, that if they had delusions of taking the throne and establishing a dynasty themselves, that it would be very easy to then kill the king and take the throne. However, their thinking was, well, if he's a eunuch, he's not going to have any children, thus no dynasty, no sons to pass on the throne to, so he's less at risk for an assassination attempt than would be your average guy. So that's all we have to say about that. You're like, it's amazing. I've never seen Ron dance, but he does it verbally all the time. I dance less gracefully than I dance verbally, by the way. Verse 10, Esther did not make known her people or her kindred. Remember, she was a Jew. For Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. And every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Well, he's demonstrating his care and concern for her by getting as close as he can. You know, the door to the harem is pretty far away from the gate, but at least he can walk back and forth in front of the fence and catch some news on, hey, do you know Esther? How's Esther doing? He really loves her. He also, for some reason, told her not to reveal the fact that she was a Jew. Now, there's a lot of speculation on why that is. My common sense tells me just three or four generations prior, this was the slave race that was brought in. So it wouldn't be really popular even still to be saying, you know, I'm a Jew, I'm an Israelite, I'm a Hebrew. These were the people that were looked down. These were, to put it in today's terms, you might say these were the boat people, you know, that in the 70s and 80s, you know, the boat people. We had refugees coming in from all over. They were put into ghettos. They just kind of established ghettos that they were looked down upon as second-class citizens. That's how the Jews, even three generations later, were still being looked at by many. And that was probably his motivation for saying, well, don't tell anybody that you're a Jewess, because it wouldn't really do well. So that's a guess. It doesn't say specifically in the book why that's a protected fact, but he is obviously showing his love, his care, his concern. He's out there every single day walking back and forth in front of the court there to find out how she is and how she fared. Now, verse 12, when the turn of each young lady came to go in to King Ahasuerus, after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows. And then it begins to describe what they've done for a year. They've spent a lot of time, what do you call it, getting gussied up or whatever, 12 months of this. And I hope that wasn't an offensive verb there. For the days of their beautification were completed as follows. 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. The young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem to the custody of this guy with a funky name, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not again go into the king unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. So this was the plan. Different woman every night for the king. When he finally decided on one that he liked, he would call her by name. Now, in the turn of Esther, the daughter of Ahihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king. She did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus to the royal palace in the 10th month, which is in the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now, this story has been romanticized. It's been homogenized, it's been dulled down to sound like a really neat love story, and in fact it's not. This is debauchery in its purest form of just woman after woman after woman after woman, and then it says now the king loved Esther more than all the women. And we say, oh, he finally found the woman he loved. Well, you know, we make a big deal in Bible study in the New Testament, in the Greek language, that there are all kinds of different words for love. We've got friendship love, which is phileo, and we've got the unconditional love, which is agape, and we've got the sexual love, which is eros, and there's all these different words meaning love, different kinds of love, in Greek. In English, we've got love. You know, it's like, you know, I love you, I love me, I love them, you know, whatever. It's all, it doesn't describe anything. It's, love is kind of a generic sort of term in English. Well, in Hebrew, this word used for love, when it says the king loved Esther more than the other virgins, it's just like the English word. It can mean anything you want it to mean. And so it can mean just a love of the heart, just hearts knit together. It could also mean, I love you, man, you know, kind of the just the friendship sort of thing. It can also mean, I love my new shoes. You know, I love chocolate cake. So really, there's no way to tell. The translators of the NIV have said, now the king was attracted to Esther more than the other women. And that's a valid translation. We don't know if that was the case or not, but it's certainly a valid translation. So, again, this is a story of debauchery on the Persian king's part. This is not this classic love story. If anything, it's a story of God's love for a people that have rejected him. Remember that all these Jews living in the kingdom of Persia right now have already been given the chance to go home. We saw that in Ezra. They got two chances to go home. Go back, go settle your homeland, rebuild the temple. We'll even pay for your trip. And for some reason, these people have all decided to stay. And I think maybe that has a lot to do with why God's name is not mentioned in this book. God's name is not mentioned in this book. Nobody prays in this book. Nobody mentions the Lord in any way, shape, or form other than some allusions, some general, you know, kind of statements about how things are going to turn out. But I think God didn't want his name in this book. Just the condition of everybody, it's a mess. So this is not the classic love story you might think. So anyway, she becomes queen. Esther becomes queen. Sorry if I've ruined this for you. It used to be my favorite story in the Bible, and now you ruined it. Yeah. So she becomes queen instead of Vashti. And then in verse 18, then the king gave a great banquet. Esther's banquet for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Now, again, I've got to point out, a lot of commentaries say, well, the virgins were gathered together the second time, that this was the end of the beauty contest. They got them all together and said, sorry, you lost. You get to go home now. That's not the case. See, the king didn't get rid of his harem. As a matter of fact, the king didn't even stop his practice of having many women, many of these concubines. So there's another gathering of women. Even after he's picked her to be the queen, they're still gathering them in, which is just twisted. So it says that when they were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. So we see this, Esther has been chosen as the queen. A holiday has been declared by the king because of the new queen, and still nobody knows that she's a member of the race that has been forcibly brought to this nation just a couple of generations earlier. Verse 21, in those days while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, sound like a couple of bad guys, Bigthan and Teresh. Then it turns out they are kind of bad guys. Two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now, when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a tree. It's translated gallows here. It's literally tree. They were both hanged on a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. So, he is sitting at the king's gate. He overhears this thing that's going on, this assassination plot. He reports it, and it's written down. The guys are found out, and his name's written in the book. Interesting when you read about all this commentaries. You know, the less the Bible says, it seems the more that men write. I don't know why that is. But a lot of the commentaries are saying, well, you know, because Esther's queen now, I mean, she's like super powerful now, she's the queen of the Persian Empire, that she made sure that Mordecai was exalted to a high position in the government, and there, that's why he's sitting at the king's gate. Well, people did, the gates of cities were, in fact, the places where courts were held and public officials typically met. But so did everybody else in town. I mean, that's why they had the courts there. That's why they had the officials there, because everybody else, I mean, it's like the local gathering place. And you see that all kinds of people are coming and going through this gate. There's a whole bunch of the king's servants. They're not high officials that you see in the gate. So that doesn't tell me that he's been exalted to a high position. So that's number one, just the idea of him sitting at a gate doesn't prove anything. Number two, he remains anonymous. I mean, he's not recognized now as Mordecai, the government official or the city chief or whoever. He's anonymous through most of the book. And so that's my second problem with it. My third and most obvious problem with it is that Queen Esther is not queen like Queen Elizabeth, Queen of England, like this powerful woman. She's like the most favored concubine. She was the one that was chosen. She doesn't have any governmental power or authority. She doesn't know what's going on in the kingdom. She doesn't have any power. She doesn't even have the right to go pay a visit to the king on her own. She's certainly not sitting on a throne next to the king in the throne room like you might picture a king and queen. So I think all of that is unfounded. I think that Mordecai is here. I think the explanation is found when he was pacing back and forth outside of the court of the harem. Why was he doing that? Why was he there every day, walking back and forth? Because Esther was in there, and he was concerned about her. So now she's in the king's palace. Where is he? He's at the king's gate every day. Why? Because he's concerned about his adopted daughter, Esther. How is she doing? I think that's why he's at the gate, and I think that's how he found out about this assassination attempt. Well, you'd think that, you know, as the pessimist says, no good deed goes unpunished, right? No good deed goes unpunished. He reports this assassination attempt. They say, thank you very much. They write his name in the book, and he gets no reward, no pat on the back, no thanks, no nothing. It's just like, not even a thanks, but no thanks. Just no report. It was investigated. They were caught. They were killed. He gets nothing. You know, that to me is kind of discouraging. I've done a lot of what I think are a lot of nice things in my life. I've helped a lot of people and done a lot of good deeds. And you know, you have too. And most of them don't get any credit. That's why, you know, this is why the world has banquets. You know, the world has banquets. They hand out trophies and to give everybody their 15 minutes in the spotlight and make a speech like, we're all acknowledging that you did this wonderful thing. But the majority of people don't get thanked for the majority of the good things that they do. But I find great comfort in the fact that Jesus told us something about this, about these rewards. We don't get rewarded very often for good deeds from men. But Jesus said, the good things that you've done in secret, your heavenly Father is going to reward you. He is going to repay you. And I don't know what your good deeds are. Maybe you secretly send money, you know, to a ministry every month. Maybe you've sacrificed a career to be a stay-at-home mom, and you have just poured your life into your kids, and they've never once said, Mom, thanks so much. I know you gave up $50,000 a year to change my diapers and to watch me watch cartoons and to, you know, and you've never been thanked for that. Maybe you're constantly helping. Hey, can I help you carry that? Hey, can I do that for you? Hey, how can I help you? And nobody ever says, hey, thanks so much. You're so giving. You're such a nice guy. You're such a great person. I wish there was a trophy I could give you. Let's have a banquet. But God's going to have a banquet. And I think that's going to be a great big one with a lot of awards handed out. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And be repaid. And not only repaid in the heavenly realms, but I believe we're repaid just with spiritual blessings here on earth, that a lot of times we don't make those connections. So that I find great comfort in that fact that Jesus said, Matthew 6, we are going to be rewarded and repaid. Now, verse 1 of chapter 3 then introduces yet another character. His name is Haman. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. So apparently he was one of the just mediocre, mid-level, municipal kind of guys over one of the provinces. And he's exalted, and based on the more you read about him, he probably schmoozed his way to the top. You know, oh, king, oh, yeah, I'm cool, and so are you, and it's us too, and no one else kind of thing. And so he gets exalted basically to second in power. He's like, he's not like the vice president. I don't know about you, but when I think of the vice president, I think of the guy who has to go cut ribbons when the president doesn't want to. This guy's actually literally second in power. He's like, you know, Congress. So here's Haman, the son of Hammedatha, and he rises to power, and the guy is so wicked. The book of Esther, by the way, is read in synagogues in the Jewish festival at the feast every year, the Feast of Purim. And we'll find out why in a little bit. But the Feast of Purim, they read the book cover to cover. Not this book. I mean, just Esther. It'd take a long time. And they read it. And every time Haman's name is spoken, every time, you know, like beginning right here in chapter 3, Haman, they pause because everybody in the congregation hisses and stamps their feet. You know, and they throw out their curses on the guy's name and stuff, and so they have a good old time doing that, and you'll see why. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had commanded, or so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" Now, it was when they had spoken daily to him, and he would not listen to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them the reason, because he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. Another good godly decision coming. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So the king had commanded that everybody bow. Now, this isn't just a bow of respect. This is a bow of worship. This is when the Persians would bow to somebody, they were bowing to a divine, they thought they were bowing to a divine being. Apparently, Haman had been promoted from human being to divine being, and so now they all had to worship him. And Mordecai, being a Jew, had no problem bowing to give respect to somebody. The Jews, all throughout the scriptures, you'll see the Jews bowed to their kings, they bowed to their elders. You know, certainly they showed respect to people. However, they would not bow in worship to, well, I mean, the carnal ones would, but the godly ones wouldn't bow to anyone in worship except to the Lord. And so when they said, oh, you've got to bow and give homage, he's like, not going to do it. Well, the first day that happened, the king's servants, who were all there at the gate too, said, hey, get down here. What are you doing? You know? Yeah, I'm a Jew. I don't bow and worship to anybody but God. Well, day after day, what are you doing? You're going to get in trouble. You're disobeying. I'm a Jew, and I'm not going to do it. Well, finally, after this happened repeated days, they finally went, hey, Haman, have you noticed there's a guy standing? Every time you go by, you might not have noticed him, but he's standing. Check it out next time. He's over here at the gate. And he comes through, Haman comes through and sees that guy is standing. Why is he not doing this? Because he's one of the Jews. Well, if I wipe him out, then that's not going to keep the other Jews from showing disrespect to me. I'll wipe them all out. And that's, in fact, what he decided to do. Doing the work of the devil, as the devil from the very beginning to even till today. Today, the devil is busy with his plans to exterminate all of the Jews. You know, that's a big part of his job. That's what he sees as his job description, to destroy God's people. He managed to do quite a bit of it even just in the last century in World War II. He will manage to do in two-thirds of them in the Great Tribulation. He will never be fully successful in this, but now he's using Haman to try and do this. And so that he decides nobody's ever going to refuse to bow down to me again. And so it says in verse 7, in the first month, which is the month Nisan, that it was a month imported from Japan. In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Now, Haman, as he's plotting against the Jews, decides, well, I'm going to turn to my gods, these Persian deities, and figure out and find out what is the best day to destroy all the Jews. And so they sat down and cast lots, had the diviners, the sorcerers in there, and they cast lots over every day of the calendar, day after day, month after month, to find out what the best day was. And you say, lots, what are they casting lots? Lots are, I mean, our modern day equivalent would be like rolling the dice or drawing straws or any kind of sort of thing that we might call luck of the draw or roll of the dice, you know, something that seems to be a random chance. And if you don't believe in any kind of God, then you say, oh, it was random chance. You know, it's like in the beginning of the football game, we flip a coin. And then it comes up heads or tails, and that's what team kicks off and all those kind of thing. And so it's still done today in just a random chance sort of sense. However, they were doing it thinking that they were getting divine direction from their gods. So, oh, what's going to be the best day to destroy the people of this Yahweh, of this Jehovah God? And so it comes up, and they're in the month of Nisan. It's the first month. It's like, it's not, if you're thinking of January on our calendar, it's the first month on their calendar, but it's not in January. So mess with your head a little bit. But the dice ends up rolling and choosing the 12th month. So there's 12 months now. They couldn't have picked any further day away if they'd tried. And certainly, I'm sure Haman was looking for a day that was sooner rather than a day that was later. But, you know, that's what the divine sorcerer, you know, kind of diviner said. So what Haman didn't realize is that the word of God says the lot is cast into the lap, but heads or tails belongs to the Lord. That's not literal. It says the lot is cast in the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean, should I move to Mexico or Canada, you know, and flip a coin? You should pray about it. I mean, if the Holy Spirit lives in your heart, you shouldn't be casting lots. If you don't know the Lord, flip a coin. You're probably making the same good, bad decisions. Doesn't matter. But the last time Christians cast lots were for choosing the 12th apostle after Judas killed himself, and a lot of Bible teachers point out that that didn't turn out to be really anything, so, and it was never done again, so really it's not something for us to be doing. But God did determine the casting the lot, the way that the ball rolled, or the way that the dice came up, or the short straw drawn, whatever you want to call it. You know, some people kind of have this idea of, well, if every roll of the dice, you know, if every spin of the ball on the roulette wheel is up to the Lord, well, you know, why don't we take the church's savings account and go to Vegas and put it all on, you know, red 7? Well, yeah, every roll of the dice and every slot that the ball rolls into is up to God, but how do you know he wants it to land on red 7? You know, it's like, he may want you to be humbled and to go to jail. for putting the church's money on the roulette table. Anyway, so they're casting the lots. So what it turns out is the furthest possible date away, 12 months away, that gives the Jews time to find out this plan and to figure out a way to thwart the plan. So God was working. Again, you got to see God working behind the scenes because he's not making himself really obvious in this whole thing. So Haman, in verse 8, said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people, and you kind of picture if this was cartoon characters, he'd be the snake. There is a certain peoples scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws, so it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed. I'm having way too much fun with that. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries. Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the silver is yours, and the people also, to do with them as you please. We were talking on Sunday about the idea of being sealed by the Holy Spirit, and we talked about what a seal was. The king's ring stamped into clay in the old days, wax in the newer days, to make an impression, a royal decree. Basically, what the king did to Haman was gave him his signature stamp. Here, write whatever letter you want, stamp my name on it, I'm good with whatever you do. That's a dangerous thing for anybody in authority to do. But this plan to destroy the Jews completely is very interesting because, like I said, the devil's behind it, but the devil was given a foothold. You know, the Bible says not to give the devil a foothold. Don't ever let the devil get a foothold or a handhold or anything where he can grab on and have a way in. Don't ever give the devil a key to your house. Don't ever leave a window open for him to climb in. Don't leave him a foothold to take. Centuries before, he had been given a foothold. Maybe you remember that. You remember Mordecai was a Benjamite? Well, from the tribe of Benjamin was probably the most famous Benjamite other than the Apostle Paul, King Saul. King Saul, the Benjamite, the first king of Israel. He was a carnal guy. He always doing things his own way instead of God's way. And the Amalekites, if you remember, the Amalekites were some bad guys that when, you know, God had initially said, you know, just leave them alone and you know, I don't want you to mess with them. But the Amalekites were coming up on the Israelites as they traveled through the wilderness, and the people who were weak and old and sick that were like falling behind from the main group, the Amalekites would come and attack them and kill them from behind. And so God said, okay, that's it. You're going to repay the Amalekites for this, and I'm going to have you wipe them all out, and I want you to wipe them out so that they're completely obliterated from the face of the earth. And he told King Saul this in 1 Samuel chapter 15 is where we find this. Go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him. Put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. I want them erased. I want them obliterated. They are going to be wiped off the face of the earth. Saul, I'm using you to do it. So Saul obeyed and he said, okay, guys, let's get Amalek. And they all went and had this big war and just started wiping them out. And as they started to turn from the soldiers and going to the livestock, and he said, wow, you know, some of these sheep aren't bad. Some of these animals are in pretty good shape, and you know, wouldn't it be great to be like the kings of the other nations and keep the king alive, the king of the Amalekites alive and show him off as a trophy. Ah, ha, ha, he eats the scraps from under my table kind of thing. You know, he's in my palace. He's my captive. And so King Saul did not utterly destroy them. He left one Amalekite that was King Agag. And Agag had enough time to be intimate with a woman and conceive a child before the prophet came and killed him with his own hands. The sheep were left. Agag was left. Verse 9 of 1 Samuel 15 said that Saul spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And they weren't willing to destroy them utterly. Little compromise, just a little thing. When Samuel came and said, "Did you do what God said?" "Yep, I destroyed them utterly." Then what's all this sheep bleeding I hear in the background? "Oh, well, we kept those." Okay, let's try this again. "Did you destroy them utterly?" "Oh, yeah." "Then who's this big fat guy?" "He's King Agag. I kept him." Well, that one man, that one little compromise, they destroyed everybody utterly except just a little bit. Just the one, just gave the devil just a little foothold, gave birth. This man gave birth to, well, he didn't give birth, but he, that was a miracle. The one man was the forefather of the last strain of the Amalekites, who were called the Agagites. And the Agagites gave or produced a man named Hammedatha, whose son was named Haman. You get the idea. One little compromise, and now this man exists. Now he exists. And because the Jews did not destroy them utterly, he, this descendant of theirs, is going to attempt to destroy the Jews utterly. One little compromise, one little foothold, one little thing. That's it. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, doesn't it? It doesn't take much compromise to result in destruction. Well, we better hurry it up here. Verse 12. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written, just as Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. All these letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. There's the people's initiative. Well, why would I kill my neighbors? You can have their house and their TV. Okay. That was going to be their motivation. They didn't like him anyway, and now, hey, you get to keep their stuff if you kill him. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the peoples so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out, impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued in Shushan, the capital. And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Shushan was in confusion. Well, the word is going out via the what's been referred to as the Persian Pony Express. The Persian Empire was world-renowned in history for their messenger service. They had men and horses stationed at bases exactly one day journey apart, and so they would ride hard all day long to deliver message along each of the main roads. And basically, if you've ever seen the Olympic relay races, you know, where they pass the baton and the next guy takes off, that's exactly how this went. And so as fast as was humanly possible at the time, this decree went out into all the Persian Empire. The first people to get it were the people in Shushan, where the decree originated, and they were freaking out. What is this? 12 months from now, 11 and a half months from now, everybody's going to rise up against us and kill us and take our stuff and kill our children and our wives. This is horrible. And the whole city's in confusion. Just everybody's freaking out. And Haman and the king sat down and have a drink. It's kind of like, who was it? Nero fiddled while Rome burned kind of thing. I mean, you've got to be a real cold-hearted, mean guy to issue the death of tens or hundreds of thousands of people and then sit down and have a steak. That's amazing. So everybody's in confusion. When Mordecai learned all, this is chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. And he went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. We've talked about sackcloth and ashes before. They would tear their clothes, they would put on these horribly itchy potato sack kind of garments, put ashes on their head. They were demonstrating outwardly with their bodies what was happening inwardly with their hearts. They were racked with sorrow and just horrible, horrible pain in their hearts. And Mordecai did this also, but Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her. And the queen writhed in great anguish, and she sent garments to clothe Mordecai that she might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. See, she didn't have a clue what was going on. She didn't know about this. She's secluded away. She doesn't have anything to do with affairs of state, and so she doesn't know. All she knows is that her cousin or her dad, Mordecai, is out there in the middle of town making a fool of himself. Why are you dressed like this? Why are you behaving like this? Here's some clothes. Put on some decent clothes, man. You know, she doesn't know what's going on, but he refuses to put them on. And so Esther summoned Hathach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict, which had been issued in Shushan for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her, and to order her to go into the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. And Hathach came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. So there's this messenger guy going back and forth, this eunuch. He comes and says, hey, you know, the queen wants to know what you're doing. Why are you acting like this? Well, have her read this and then have her take it to the king and plead for our lives. So he goes back and tells her in verse 10 of chapter 4. Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. You know what? All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. And they related Esther's words to Mordecai. The golden scepter, which the king held in his hands, was the governmental symbol of their right to administer capital punishment. And unless he held it out to her in a symbol, a show of grace, anybody, even the queen, who came in, would be immediately put to death. I mean, the guys were standing at the door with swords and spears, and if the king didn't immediately extend that out, they were run through. And she's like, you know, I haven't seen the king for a month. Okay, I'm not hanging out with him. It's not like we're the best friends here, and you're expecting me to go in and tell him this. I could die right there on the spot. I wouldn't live 5 seconds in that place. And so she's kind of torn. You know, she doesn't think this is really the great idea to do. But Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Don't imagine that you and the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." This is a man of faith, I believe, even though God's not mentioned. He said deliverance is going to happen for the Jews. I mean, the fact is, God always preserves a remnant. And he has continued to preserve a remnant and will preserve a remnant. That's going to happen. The question is, Esther, are you willing to be a part of it? Are you willing to recognize that your whole life up to this point, as miserable as you might be, as difficult a situation as you might be in, that can you even fathom that you've been brought to this place at this time for such a time as this? And I would ask each of us that is uncomfortable in our situation, maybe you're just super unhappy with your job, you hate your job, can you recognize that it's possible that one day, not too long from now, God's going to say, I put you here for such a time as this, and you don't even know. Your family relationship, the town you live in, the neighborhood you're in. Could it be that God has allowed you to go through this difficult time, that sometime in the future, He's going to say, for such a time as this, I allowed you to go through this. I let you live this life with all its difficulties for such a time as this. And I don't know what that'll be. But the question is, will you recognize it at that time? And will you rejoice up to that time saying, okay, well, I believe God's got me here for a reason for such a time as this. Well, last few verses here. Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go assemble the Jews who are found in Shushan and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my maidens will also fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, I might remind you. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. I like that because she's resigned herself now to do this. She says, if I perish, I perish. There's a lot of people who say, I would die for the Lord. Oh, if I had a chance to die, you know, if I could only die for the Lord, just like Simon Peter said. Even if I have to die with you, I won't deny you. And yet, just a few verses later, I swear I don't know the man. Don't leave me alone. And I wonder how many of us so flippantly say, oh, if I could die for the Lord. But she knows, I mean, 3 days from now, she's going to walk in there, and the odds are pretty good because she's seen him drop dead before. The odds are pretty good she's going to drop dead. And I guess just my closing comment before we go to prayer is, I pray that if we come to a point where we have to show our love for God's people and demonstrate our faith in God's word, that we will be willing to say the same thing. If I perish, I perish. I'm not going to compromise my faith. I'm just not. Let's pray. Father, your word is good and it's encouraging. Lord, I thank you so much that you've set us apart. The ways of the world are so corrupt. And it's interesting, Lord, to note that there's nothing new under the sun, that all these philosophies we see in the world today, they've been around for thousands of years, and man's not going to change, not unless he's born again. And Lord, we know that that's our part. That it could be that you've brought us to Cheyenne. Some of us having been raised here. Some of us having been moved here. Some against their will. And yet, God, for such a time as this, to be able to share your love. And to stand up and say, even if it means my death, I'm going to stand up for the word of God and for the people of God. And I'm going to do what's right, and I'm going to make the truth known. I'm going to expose the deeds of darkness and just let the real news be known in all its truth. Lord, I pray for those that have given the devil a foothold in their past, that those doors would be locked, that those windows would be shut. God, we know that you're faithful. And that those who are on your side have victory in the battle, even when they've lost ground. Lord, I pray that the battles would be turned over to you. The devil would no longer have that place where he can get in. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we just seek to walk in your ways. And I pray that in our lives, your name would not be absent as it is in this book. That we would recognize you working behind the scenes and give you glory verbally, and that we would speak the name of our Lord to give you all the praise that you deserve, to put the spotlight on you and not on ourselves. Lord, we know that someday you're going to reward every good deed that we've done. May we not seek those rewards in pride or in vanity or in selfishness, but that we would just say, Lord, you've given me everything I need. You've given me breath. You've given me eternal life. What else could I ask for? So, Lord, we give our lives and our hearts, our mouths to you again, afresh. Pray that you would use us in this community as long as you have us in this job, as long as we're surrounded by those people, as long as we're in that neighborhood, whatever circumstance, whatever situation you've allowed us to be in. Lord, that you would have been preparing us for such a time as this. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.